If you take out your message notes, if you haven't already, and we're going to return to sticking to the task regardless. As I shared with you, the context of sticking to the task regardless comes from what we're observing in the Apostle Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey with their missions core value team. The journey was going to involve geographical distances that they were going to have to walk, long distances. And that could be rough, thinking about that as Americans today. When was the last time you walked, an 80-mile trip? Anybody?
No.
How about a 20-mile trip? So you did the 2.7 miles. Good for you. So did a number of other people. So, you know, it's difficult to walk 80 miles, 20 miles. And that's what we've been already discovering in this first missionary journey. But not only are there geographical obstacles, there were the mountains that they had to go through that were treacherous when they landed on the coast of Asia Minor and went to Poseidon, Antioch. Likewise, there was the spiritual warfare that I pointed out last week. Americans have forgotten, Christian Americans I'm speaking about, they've forgotten that every day there is a spiritual war going on. It doesn't stop ever. But the evil one and his fallen angels, they have convinced most of the church there is no war going on. And therefore, the church is losing big time in the United States. We see the church dying, much as we saw when we looked at that picture of Iconium. I wanted to point it out to you. I wanted you to see the Greco-Roman architecture. I wanted you to see the beauty of this wonderful city. But it's gone, along with the church in Asia Minor. The people lost their first love, the Christians, and it disappeared. It's not there anymore. So it's important for us to stick to the task. Regardless, whatever comes our way, to slow us down, to beat us up, it's important that we stick to the task, regardless. And that task that is being pointed out over and over again is to share the good news about Jesus, to share your testimony, how you received the gospel, what happened in your heart at that time that you received it. No one can argue with your testimony. It's yours. So share it. Share it with as many people as you can. It's important to stick to the task regardless. For example, Kelly's and my dad, we knew him in a different way. When he and my mother divorced, I didn't see him anymore. Roughly three times a year, I'm guessing, I got to see him. But Kelly got to live with him. So I saw one kind of a dad, and Kelly got to see another kind of dad. He got to enjoy our dad. Our dad had gone through some changes. He'd grown up, matured, I think, might have been what was going on. But when I came to faith in the Jesus movement back in the late 60s, I started sharing the gospel with my dad, and he just outwardly rejected it. He thought it was a good idea for me, but not for him. And I shared with him the gospel through the 70s. And still, he was gracious to listen, but he didn't want anything to do with it. And then I started sharing the gospel through the beginning of the 80s. And A month before, he would go into the hospital for heart surgery, where they would do 5 bypasses on his heart in 1986. But the month before that, he was in the hospital because he just had terrible health, and his heart was troubling him at that point too. And that was when the decision was made to do the bypasses. But it wouldn't take place for another month. So this time when I went to visit him in the hospital, I couldn't hold back my emotions anymore. And I just started weeping in his presence. And his son, what's the matter? And I said, Dad, you are so sick. And God has been so good to you. But if anything happens to you, like you pass away in this condition, Dad, you will go to hell. And I can't stand that. And he looked at me with his big Scottish smile. And he said, Seidel, that's not Scottish. Well, he was adopted. He was a Fisher. And we didn't get the Jewish last name until he was adopted. And I'm not Jewish. But at any rate, it's been fun to fake some people out thinking I'm Jewish. But at any rate, he said, son, I'm ready. I'm ready to surrender my life to Christ. Amen. And so, I shared the good news again with him. And we prayed together, and he invited Christ into his life. And so obviously, I just continued crying because I was thrilled that his condition, no matter what happened physically, was changed. He was not going to go to hell now. Why do I share that with you? I share that with you because sticking to the task, regardless, he rejected my message in the 80s. He rejected my message throughout the 70s and throughout the first half of the 80s. But don't give up, family. Continue in the task, regardless, for he would embrace our Lord. But then my pop, who was more my dad, he was there at my Letterman banquets and so forth and so on. He was the male encourager in family besides my grandfathers and uncles. He walked the aisle with my mother shortly after I went into the military in 63. And my mom thought he had received the Lord with her. And it wasn't too shortly after that he denied Christ. He really didn't invite the Lord into his life, not the way one has to. So through the 70s, I was sharing the gospel with him, and he would get belligerently angry with me. I mean, there were times when he clenched his teeth. He was so mad at me for sharing the gospel with him. And then I shared the gospel with him through the first couple of years of the 80s, because he would die in 1984. But in sharing the gospel with him, he would deny it. So in that last 83, I forget for sure, 84, and I'm going to stick to the task regardless. So I've never done this since, and I hadn't done it before, and I went on a 30-day fast. The only thing I consumed was liquids for 30 days because I'm crying out to our Heavenly Father for Walter McEachran, that he would cave in and give his life to Christ. Sticking to the task, regardless. Even the morning of the day before he would pass, he was denying our Lord Jesus Christ. And he died and he went to hell. Stick to the task, regardless, because Ron wasn't going to save Kelly's and Ron's dad. The Holy Spirit's going to save him. But it was my duty to share the gospel with him. And it was my duty to share the gospel with my stepdad as well. Abortions have been going on in our country for years and years. The reason I know that it's been approximately 28 years that we've been supporting Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic is because we started that clinic along with Debbie Harvey and Greta Koh. We've been praying against abortion for over 3 decades. Kathy and I have been supporting the Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic for over 3 decades. We've been supporting them in prayer. We've been supporting them financially. Every time they have a banquet, we dig deep and we buy a table and invite some of you to come and fill that table with the hope that you will want to support the clinic as well. I was there when we started the Walk for Life. And I went to Debbie and I said, how about if Russ Davis and I, another pastor, how about if we have a walk run? Well, I don't think people are going to really want to run. And we used to go 5 miles then. And So anyway, Russ and I began the running part of it, which is breaks my heart now. I can barely walk, much less run. So we've been lifting up this clinic, and the war goes on and praying against abortion in this country, the killing of little babies, wanting to help ladies be able to see that this is a person. They're not going to give birth to a puppy. They're not going to give birth to a kitten. And it won't even be a parakeet. It will be a little person, a little boy, a little girl. Well, we're sticking to the task, regardless that it's still taking place in our country. And so I ask you, as Geraldine was making her pitch, please come out. I haven't been able to walk, run for a number of years now, but I go. I go and I encourage the people that are there. I encourage Debbie and her crew and that sort of thing. I go and I participate financially with many of you that do the walk or the run for life. I don't give up on the task, regardless of the fact that I can't barely walk anymore and certainly can't run. I've taken the staff sometime many months ago, might even be over a year and a half or so now, through a book on revival in the United States, praying for revival. I was part of a revival that took place in the late 60s, us Jesus freaks, as they call us, the Jesus folks. Kathy and I would go down to Sunset Strip where all the hippies were and so forth and so on. We would share the gospel with them. Kathy and I met at Campus Crusade for Christ, and we went down on the first day of the year and with probably 100 other Campus Crusaders, and we shared the gospel amongst the crowds as they were watching the parade. We're sticking to the task, regardless, family. We haven't had a revival since the 70s. It'd be wonderful to have a genuine revival coast to coast, border to border, in the United States of America, and we continue to pray towards it, though it hasn't happened yet. So I encourage you, if you're not praying for a revival within the church and a spiritual awakening across the land, that you would join us in that. Stick to the task, regardless if it takes years or months or whatever for it to take place. The people need to hear the gospel, family. Well, having said those things, I believe we're on page 8 of your message notes. Sticking to the task regardless. We have these wonderful examples in the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as well as his core value team, his mission's core value team. We're looking at verses 5 through 7. And here's what that wonderful writer, Luke, wrote to you and me under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So listen with your spiritual ears, family. Listen well so that you might be a part of what he wants to do in the 21st century, specifically in 2023, before it closes. He has a plan for each and every single one of you. If you're married, he has a plan for your spouse and you. He has a plan for you and your kids if you have children. So he says, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles, non-Jews, and Jews with their rulers, the political people of the city of Iconium, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. They planted the church in Poseidon. They have planted a church in Lycaonia. And now half the city likes them, half the city hates them, and they're planning on killing them. Ultimately, the believing leaders of the synagogue managed to gather enough opposition against Paul and Barnabas, the unbelieving leaders. They got a vigilante mob together. That's when the team wisely decided, we'll move on. We'll move on. If miracles didn't persuade the unbelievers, remember, there's people being touched just like Jesus did. So the apostles Paul and Barnabas were doing. If these miracles weren't going to persuade the unbelievers, they put together this thought that martyrdom wasn't going to serve any purpose either. So they moved on. When sentiment grew too strong against them, Paul and Barnabas and the core value team traveled roughly another 20 miles. Now, they've come 80 miles from Poseidon, Antioch, to Lystra or to Iconium. Now they're going to travel another 20 miles, 100 miles total, south to a picturesque town that is known as Lystra, which sat in an isolated valley, and it was just a beautiful valley. And you had two rivers that converged in that particular valley. Unlike Antioch and Iconium, Lystra did not warrant any major roads before Augustus, designated it a colony. And then he populated that colony with former military veterans. Then he routed the Via Sebastia that you see in your message notes, that roadway that the Turkish government was using all the way up to the late 1880s. He routed the Via Sebastia through Lystra. Even so, Lystra never lost its sense of being remote in a small town with its identity. If you'd show that first photograph, please. I'd like to introduce you to Augustus Caesar. He was first named Gaius Octavius. They had interesting names. But Augustus Caesar, he ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. Archaeologists have, if you look at your notes, have uncovered evidence to suggest that the town venerated Zeus and Hermes as patron gods. Quote, one inscription records the dedication to Zeus on a statue of Hermes. Another records a dedication to Zeus before the town itself. Would you show that next photograph, please? I'd like to introduce to you the mythological god Zeus. I'd like to know who the model was, who sat for the sculptor to have this sculpture done so that they had something to bow down before and worship. Zeus is considered the king of the gods. He was the god of lightning and thunder, as well as the god of law and order. That's what the Greeks called him. As I shared with you a few weeks back, the Romans stole most of the pantheon of the Greek gods, but they renamed them. This same character is called Jupiter by the Romans, and he had the same responsibilities as the Greek mythological Zeus did. If you'd show the next photograph, please. Here I introduce you to Hermes. And I wonder if the model would go away thinking he was a god. But Hermes was the protector of orators and merchants. He was the protector of, interesting enough, thieves and merchants. He was also used by the gods to bring messages, and that'll be important as we move on further into our text here. But he was used as a messenger between the gods and humankind, according to Greek mythology. So if you look at verses 8 and through 10, Luke says, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright. Stand upright on your feet. Imagine. He's referred to as a man, as a child, a baby. He has been crippled since then. He's never, ever walked. And Paul tells him, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. I almost need help getting out of a chair to begin walking. There's no springing. If you look at your notes, Lystra is modern-day Solidara, and it was a Roman colony. It was the furthest east of the fortified cities of Galatia. And if you haven't already this morning, please check out those maps at the back of your worship guide so you have a good idea of where we've been and where we're going. Lystra was about 20 miles south of Iconium. Would you show us that next photograph, please? And as you look, here is Lystra. You say, where is Lystra? Good question. You look at the plain and you see that green hill? Remember that green hill. Some of you, if you got your message notes this morning, you didn't get a color page. I don't know why, but you didn't get a color page. So you won't see it very well. Black and white doesn't etch it out very, very well. But 20 miles was considered a normal day's walk back at this time in the Roman Empire. Boy, if they had a 78-year-old Ron, he wouldn't be doing very well unless I'd been able to get an ox cart or something. Anyway, Lystra was very well known for being, well, you can see, fields and that sort of thing there. And so it was known to be a marketplace, agriculturally and otherwise, of Lyconia in south central modern day Turkey. Tom Constable, who I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, professor formerly, may still be there, but I'm not sure. But he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's written quite a bit that I of books that I enjoy reading. But he said this, that there was a temple to Zeus near the gates of the city, and a statue of Hermes dedicated to Zeus was found there as well. But bearing in mind that the city's up there on that hill, supposedly. Lystra would have, as I say, sat on that hill. Observation, though, look at your notes. Here's your fill-in. Luke doesn't mention a synagogue, probably because there weren't enough Jews to have one. Tradition held that at least 10 Jewish males were required to form a local house of worship. How would you, thinking of that, there weren't enough Jewish males to have their own house of worship. The principle that popped out at me for the very first time, having read through Acts a number of times, what about you? What about our church family having houses of worship in your own homes? Have you ever thought about that? Having a Bible study in your own house? Meeting, say, just if you wanted to, for prayer. And asking people from the church family, maybe from the neighborhood, to come join you for prayer. To create your own house of worship. See, we don't need 10 males to... Jewish Christians or 10 male Christians to do that. If you'd like to do it in your own home or your own apartment, knowing and loving Christ, what you need to do is just come and talk to the elders for a few minutes. Let us question what it is that you plan on wanting to do. Make sure that you're kosher and then do it. Have you ever thought about using your home as a place of outreach within your own neighborhood? Inviting 15, 20, thinking that maybe 7 or 8 of your neighbors will show up. Have dinner, have a barbecue, have dessert. Eat together, talk, and then let them know honestly why you invited them to come and share the good news with them. Think about when we had Supper Six. Supper Six could be coming up again. Would you want to have Supper Six in your home? Or at least begin it at your place and then go to the other couple's homes during a prescribed period of time. But coming together to talk about and to fall deeper in love with Jesus. Looking at your notes, just a thought. for our men's Bible study that took place yesterday. Were you guys all there? Timothy came from Lystra. Did you bring that out? Good man. I didn't even have to ask you. Timothy came from Lystra, and his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, and they were Jews. But his father was a Gentile. You can look at 2 Timothy yourself, in chapter 1 and verse 5. I believe you're going to start chapter 3 next time in October, gentlemen. When no synagogue existed, Paul typically went to the marketplace where Greeks gathered to socialize. This is also where traveling philosophers and entertainers, and you'll recall even magicians, went to attract attention. Paul may have begun to speak in the marketplace when he noticed a man disabled from birth. The man's condition was very similar to the beggar, you remember, with Peter and John in chapter 3 of Acts when they went up to the temple to pray. Very, very similar. Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. His feet were atrophied, perhaps from an injury at birth, and he had never walked. Everyone in Lystra undoubtedly knew him, this crippled man. Unlike the beggar outside the temple, however, the man's healing came after his belief. Whereas Peter had addressed the beggar, who had no prompting whatsoever other than by God the Holy Spirit, Paul saw on this man's particular face evidence to believe that he had been moved by the Holy Spirit to believe. Luke undoubtedly intends for all of us who read this particular wonderful book here in the Word of God to associate this healing with Peter. He uses similar terms that we see in chapter 3 and phrases and imagery that makes the connection, I believe, unmistakable. Paul commanded the disabled man to stand up. Notably, however, he didn't invoke the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter did in chapter 3, verse 6. Observation, here's your fill-in. I believe Luke chose to include this incident to show that Paul's apostleship equaled Peter's. There's been arguments among theologians. Does Paul get a capital A, or does he get a lower class A as an apostle? But Paul's omitting the name of Jesus is restored in restoring the man's feet caused problems he didn't anticipate, because no synagogue existed in the city. Its citizens did not immediately identify these two men as Jews. Monotheistic worshipers of the God of Israel. They didn't recognize them as such. Paul hadn't accounted for the cultural divide of this new missionary context where other mythological gods were being worshipped. It makes a difference when a missionary goes into a new area, and that's why we now school them into understanding the cultures that they're going to be meeting up with when they go into a new country, a new city, what to expect. Because the people in this city They knew all about Zeus. They knew all about Hermes. They worshiped these two particular gods. And they believed strongly in them. But Paul and Barnabas, they were bringing a brand new god, at least for them, the people of Lystra. They didn't know this one true God, but they were going to get to know him. And there's going to be some significant trouble that's going to break out. So what have we been shown by the Holy Spirit these last 2 weeks? I introduced you to a man called Chesterton, and he made a comment to us that said, "Let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair." And this is what's been on my heart for a few years now, to move from the theoretical God, this God that's way, way out there, to moving in to where you know him so well, you feel comfortable addressing him as Dad. He wants you to be in a deep, personal relationship with him, to where you feel comfortable calling Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah God, Abba, Dad. But the only way you're going to be able to do that is to draw near to him all the time. Amen. I didn't have a close relationship with Kelly's and my dad. I didn't know all about him. I didn't know all about him like I knew about my mother. That's because I didn't have a relationship with him. And it's the same for us and with Father God. It's a shame that I didn't wake up to this until shortly after seminary. You know, in seminary, we learn all about God. That's not the person I approach anymore. I come with reverence and I come with awe, but I come knowing he loves me. Amen. Tremendously. And he had planned before I was ever existed. In his mind, he already planned to send his son into the world because Ron was a foul human being and needed a savior. And when I figured out that he didn't just want me to go to church, he wanted me to come and to worship him. And he wanted me to recognize that even though I had been schooled in in seminary and in the church that Kath and I were sent out from to come here, We don't lift up our hands and worship there. Well, why not? It's biblical. And the church that we came from, very, very biblical. One of the finest biblical teachers going. But we weren't to raise our hands and worship. We weren't to indicate that we had gone before the Lord and confessed and repented of our sins before coming to corporate worship and lift up holy hands to once again be forgiven of all our sins. Christ took care of it, but nonetheless, when we come before him, we are to come and come confessed and repentant so that we can feel comfortable in his presence. You see, if I had a bunch of sin, at least going on in my life, or not even a bunch, just some sin that I'm well aware of, I didn't feel comfortable to be in Abba's presence. I could be in God's presence, but not in Abba's. I didn't feel comfortable. I didn't feel I could be close to him. I was wrong and living in a wrong way. But knowing that he loved me unconditionally and that I wasn't to live in cheap grace, but according to his grace, I could now come and not live a life in theory, but to live a life that was a love affair with this marvelous Heavenly Father, his Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that your relationship with him? I hope so. And if not, I highly recommend it, because he is so warm, so very good. And those aren't theological and theory terms. That's the way I know him to be. And he has been. And this is Kathy's and my testimony. And if you know him like that, I know that you will feel exceedingly comfortable in sharing him with other family members, friends, people you go to work with, or hang out at school with. You'll just feel comfortable with that. Some of us, we don't have Zeus as one of our gods, but some of you have sports teams that are your gods. You know far more about who is on the Dodgers than you know about the Bible. And I just want to encourage you, that should get changed. Instead of knowing all the stats for a particular pitcher, maybe it'd be good if you had all the stats about the Apostle Paul or Barnabas or some other obscure people in the Word of God. Why are they there? That they're for our examples. Throw your Zeuses and your Hermes away. I mean, some of our mythological gods can end up being a beautiful child, one of our children, worshiping them more than him. No church should be without new people coming all the time. We should be inviting people to come. See, I'm surrounded by all these professing Christians, and so it becomes a little bit more difficult for me. But nonetheless, I asked every barista at the Stevenson Ranch coffee shop over there. I don't want to be selling coffee for the franchise. But they've all been invited. They've all been invited. And I've only had three come, but they've all been invited, and they'll continue to be invited, because you see, I'm going to stick to the task regardless. Amen. We're all supposed to be sticking to the task regardless. You all have friends that are probably Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, friends that are part of the Roman Church. Why don't you invite them to come to a real church? And invite them to come with you. Tell them you'll pick them up. Well, I don't have room in the car. Well, then you'll meet them here. You'll go to their house so they can follow you. As I shared earlier, there wasn't a synagogue here in Lystra. We used to have 9 shepherd groups in GHCC when we were 3 times our present size. What about having a shepherd group in your home? Pray about it. Pray about it. See how the Holy Spirit might lead you. Remember, you live on your own Via Sebasta, that highway. You can take the 118 someplace to share the gospel. I mean, they walk 20 miles. Can you drive 20 miles? Is there somebody in your family, a friend from work that you can drive to and share with them? You can take the 405. You won't go very fast, but you can take it. It goes someplace. How about the 101? How about your street? I visited some folks on Gloria, and I know some people on Gloria that have invited friends to come and visit with us. I hope you've been on your good behavior. I certainly haven't. I don't want you to be discouraged, family. I just want you to begin thinking in terms of what the Holy Spirit is showing us biblically, things he's pointing out to us in principle. I want so very much for each and every one of us to be sticking to the task. And what's the last word? Okay, would you wake up the rest of the church? What's the last word?
Regardless.
Stick to the task regardless. Amen. Let's pray. Abba, you are so absolutely stunningly good and wonderful. We thank you, Father, for Paul and Barnabas being tremendous apostles. Messengers sent out by you with this news that if it's embraced, these folks will be healed of the malady of sin. They will be going to be with you one day, and every day they can spend with you large portions of their day, as much time as they can. They can be thanking you for their jobs as they drive to work. They can thank you for their friends that are there that need the gospel when they meet with them at church, or excuse me, when they meet with them at school or in the neighborhood. Father, might we become custodians of people that we've lived close to, maybe some of us for decades, and we have no idea if these people go to a church, know Christ, more importantly. So, Father, I ask that you will grow this church, because people are being shared the gospel, and this church family is being recommended as a place for you to help them grow in the word, to drink of the milk of the word and move on to the meat of the word, and to love people where they are, that their lives will be wonderfully, wonderfully changed. So, Father, I'm just overwhelmed by your presence here with us and your desire for every single one of us to respond to the simple message that you keep repeating in this book that is alive and active and has been breathed out by you yourself. So we thank you for your directions. Now may we love you and be doers of your word. for I ask it in Christ. Amen.